Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour, as we have been for the last 6 years at this morning half hour time. We have three more days of broadcasting at this time slot. That is today, tomorrow, and the next day. And after that, we will only be broadcasting at 2 in the afternoon. And if you like the program and want to listen regularly, you'll need to be listening at that time after the first of the year at 2 in the afternoon. Now, if you can't listen at 2 in the afternoon, you can always get the program's podcast or listen online or through our mobile apps. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to access the program that way. However, today and through Friday, we have our program in the morning and in the afternoon, and you can join us here. Now, we have no calls waiting right now, so let me give you a phone number, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk to you and have a conversation about that. However, the program goes by extremely quickly. A half hour is very short. So please call now if you want to get on the program today. The number is 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278. Leanne wrote to me a while back, and she said, could you please talk about the meaning of the abomination that causes desolation, as spoken of through the prophet Daniel, according to Matthew 24:15? She says, I've read this many times, as well as the book of Daniel, and I'm still thoroughly confused. As I've researched various opinions regarding the abomination of desolation, I noticed common thread in several identifying the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday as an abomination and a corruption by commingling pagan practices with Christianity. Can you share your thoughts, Leanne? Well, Leanne, I can certainly share my thoughts. There are a lot of different views, as you mentioned, of the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination of desolation, it's sometimes called. The idea that it refers to the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday really has, as far as I can tell, nothing in its favor. There is no reference in any of the passages in Daniel or in Matthew or Mark, which mention the abomination of desolation. There's no reference to the Sabbath, nor is there anything in the statements that fit into a time frame that would correspond with the popes declaring Sunday to be the Sabbath. This happened, you know, several centuries after Christ and several centuries ago. Sort of in the early part of church history, the popes made this invalid declaration that the Sabbath is now Sunday. Well, of course, the people who object to this most are the Seventh-day Adventists and people like them who observe a Saturday Sabbath, and they consider that to be an abomination indeed. Well, I don't think it's an abomination because I don't think the New Testament teaches that we are necessarily to keep the Sabbath, but it is certainly a mistake. The popes were not correct in saying that Sunday is the Sabbath. The Bible does not support that at all. However, whether it's abominable or not, it is not the abomination that causes desolation. There are two time frames that are usually suggested for this fulfillment. One of them has to do with the past, and one of them has to do with the future. It's very popular in modern times to hear people say that the abomination of desolation is an event that will take place in the future, tribulation. That in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will set an image of himself in the Holy of Holies of a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And when he does this, they say, this is the abomination of desolation. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that would identify the abomination of desolation with any such action. In fact, there's no mention in the Bible of any such action. There's nothing in the Bible that ever says that a future Antichrist will set an image of himself in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Anyone can prove this for himself by looking up any of those words in the concordance and see if there's anything like that. The closest thing you have is the conflation of two passages that are not necessarily talking about the same thing. One of them, 2 Thessalonians 2, says that the man of sin will himself sit in the temple of God. Now, this is not a reference to an image of himself, but he himself will sit in the temple of God, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2. In Revelation 13, on, in my opinion, an entirely different subject. It talks about a second beast making an image of the first beast and requiring people to worship that image. There's no reference to a temple. There's no reference to Jerusalem. There's no geographical reference at all, only a reference to an image that must be worshipped. Now, the reference to an image that must be worshipped is not at all the same thing as any reference to Jerusalem or the temple. And the reference to the man of sin sitting in the temple is not a reference to an image of any kind. And therefore, there is no passage which says that an image of the Antichrist will ever be put into a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. This is the way that dispensationalists have combined, somewhat unnaturally, statements in various parts of Scripture to try to form a scenario that they believe is going to happen. The Bible, in my opinion, does not support this. Now, Jesus, when he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation," he later said in the same chapter, "This generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled." So Jesus said the abomination of desolation would happen in his own generation, and it did. Now, in Matthew 24 and in Luke 13, we have this statement about the abomination of desolation. These are parallel accounts of what we call the Olivet Discourse, the discourse that Jesus delivered from the Mount of Olives to four of his disciples. Those four disciples were Peter, James, John, and Andrew, according to Mark 13:3. Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. And these four disciples came privately to Jesus and asked him this question, found in Mark 13:4. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to be fulfilled?" Now, notice they're asking about what he mentioned. He mentioned the temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left standing on another. This actually occurred, of course, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70, just 40 years after this sermon was given. And the disciples said, "When will it be?" And he answers them, "This generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled." So he was quite correct. The destruction of the temple, not one stone left standing on another. This did occur, and it occurred within that generation, just barely. He hit it right on the nose. It was 40 years later that this happened. Now, when you look at the same sermon recorded in Luke, Luke is writing to a Gentile, and Luke assumes that the Gentile might not be familiar with the book of Daniel, or that he might not be familiar with the Hebraic idioms, of which the expression abomination of desolation is certainly a Hebraic idiom. And Luke, in his gospel, therefore, sometimes will paraphrase things to make his reader know what he's talking about. And in quoting Jesus on this very point, at the point in the Olivet Discourse where Matthew and Mark record Jesus as saying, "When you see the abomination of desolation," Luke paraphrases that to make it clear. And in Luke 21:20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." So the armies surrounding Jerusalem are the abomination that will bring about its desolation. And when you see those armies surrounding Jerusalem, you'll know that its desolation is near. Now, this, of course, was the Roman armies that came. And as Jesus said a few verses later, "This generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled." So the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of is the coming of the Roman armies. And they came in A.D. 70 and destroyed Jerusalem and left not one stone of the temple standing on another. So Jesus' prediction came true to the letter, and basically within the exact time frame that he mentioned. Now, he does refer to Daniel, and Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation three times. Once in chapter 9, once in chapter 11, and once in chapter 12. However, he speaks of more than one. In Daniel 11, Daniel speaks of an abomination of desolation that would be done by Antiochus Epiphanes. This was the Syrian dictator who oppressed Israel. And he actually did set up an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on it, which was very unclean in the mind of Judaism. And therefore, this was called an abomination that caused desolate. This happened in 168 B.C. But Daniel also speaks about an abomination of desolation that will happen after the Messiah is killed. This is in Daniel chapter 9. If you read verse 24 through 27, he talks about how the Messiah will be cut off. And then it says the people of the prince of, who shall come, which would be the Romans, will destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. Okay, so the Messiah would be killed, it says in Daniel 9, and that will be followed by the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, before the end of the chapter, it mentions this same event with these terms: on the wing of abomination shall be one that makes desolate. That is, there will be a desolating abomination. This is connected in the context of Daniel 9 with the destruction of Jerusalem that's already been mentioned. And therefore, Jesus is using the term as it's used in Daniel 9, speaking of the fact that the Messiah will be put to death, and afterward, within a generation of that time, the Romans would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and this would be the abomination that makes desolate. So you can prove this to yourself simply by looking at Daniel 9 without the glasses of dispensationalism, which adds some kind of gaps that are not mentioned there and don't belong in the chapter, and also by comparing what Jesus said on the subject in Matthew 24 with the parallel statement in Luke 21:20. All right, Leanne, I hope that may clarify some things for you. Steve from Montebello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I got a question concerning Catholicism. If you're able, would you be able to define the very nature or the definition of Catholicism? There's this Christian program I listen to, and the hosts claim that they're not Roman Catholics, they're Catholics. They didn't state which exactly. And I just figured, you know, Catholicism by any other name is still Catholicism. So if you're able, could you give me a Cliff Notes version of Catholicism?
Well, the word Catholic means universal. And prior to the rise of the Roman Catholic papacy, the word Catholic was used simply to refer to the universal church. Jesus started a church in Jerusalem with the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the 120 people that were filled with the Spirit on that occasion were the universal church. And that day, 3,000 more were added to them, so the universal church got bigger. Then more were added later on, and then eventually Gentiles were brought in. And although the Gentiles were located in cities all over the Roman world, they were all part of the universal church because the body of Christ is one. There's only one body of Christ in the planet, and it's the church, the universal church. So the term Catholic, which at one time only meant universal, simply referred to the church itself. And so some of the creeds will refer to the fact, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And now today, especially since the Protestant Reformation, Protestants have difficulty saying that, but they shouldn't have problem with it because the Catholic Church just means the universal church. The problem is that in the centuries after the apostles died, changes began to be adopted in the Western Church in particular that resulted in the rise of the Roman bishop to a place of power over the other bishops of the other churches. Now, Jesus didn't set things up this way. Jesus didn't mention Rome even once in his teaching. He certainly didn't ever mention a bishop of Rome. And so the idea that the Roman bishop, unto whom all the other bishops must answer, is entirely a human invention, not Christian. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics say this comes from what Jesus said to Peter when he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I build my church." Well, I have no problem with the idea that Peter, as an apostle, formed one of the cornerstones, or not the cornerstones, but the foundation stones of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So Peter is part of the foundation of the church as an apostle, but that's not a problem. The problem is the Roman Catholics extend this far more beyond what Jesus said. They say Peter alone is the one upon whom the church is built. Well, Jesus didn't say anything like that. Furthermore, they say that Peter later moved from Jerusalem to Rome and became the bishop of Rome. Well, the Bible doesn't affirm that either. And then they say Peter, as the first bishop of Rome then, was the head of the whole church because Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. So the bishop of Rome, the seat of Peter, is the seat of authority over all the churches. Now, when Jesus said, upon this rock I build my church, that doesn't tell us anything about authority over the churches. What does it mean? It means a foundation of the church. It doesn't mean, a king over the church or a ruler or a monarch over the church. But over time, the bishops in the churches tended to take on a monarchical role, that is, a kingly role. Now, when Jesus spoke about church leadership, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He said, among you, he that would be chief must be the servant or the slave of all. So Jesus straight out forbade any form of church that makes the leaders rulers over the people. The rulers, the leaders of the church do not have rule over the people. And Jesus made that very clear. And when Peter wrote to the leaders of the church in 1 Peter 5, he said, don't be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. Likewise, Paul, speaking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28, he says that that they shouldn't dominate the church either, but that they should be servants and shepherds and feed the flock of God. So the leaders of the church in biblical times were not bosses, rulers, monarchs at all. But over the three centuries or so, or four, following the death of Jesus and the apostles, the bishops evolved into a powerful political position and what church historians refer to as the monarchical bishop role. That is, the bishop was like a monarch, like a king. And, of course, around the same time, especially in the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries, along with this monarchical bishop idea, there arose the idea that the monarchical bishop of Rome was the one who rules over all the other bishops. Now, the churches of the East didn't necessarily buy into this, nor the churches of Africa and places like that. But in Western Europe, this became a popular idea, and it came to be called the Roman Catholic Church because of the Roman bishop being viewed as the real head of the church, not Christ. Christ is the head of the real church, but the Roman bishop became the head of the Western church in probably the end of the 6th century. After that point, we can certainly call the Western Church, up until the Protestant Reformation, we could call it the Roman Catholic Church, because the universal church in Western Europe was headed by the Roman monarchical bishop, which is called the Pope. So this is how the church was corrupted. It was corrupted by, first of all, bishops acquiring a political monarchical role over the congregation, and then similarly, at the same time, the Roman bishop gaining particular power over the other bishops, largely due to the fact that this was in the Roman Empire. The city of Rome was the capital of the empire. The emperor was there. I mean, this was the biggest, most important, politically important city in the world at the time, or at least that part of the world. And so the bishop of that city simply had prestige that eventually evolved into an official role of governing over the bishops. And this is how the Roman Catholic Church came up. Now, if you meet somebody who's not a Roman Catholic and they say, we believe in the Catholic Church, they mean the universal church, but they don't mean the Roman Catholic Church. So in a sense, all of us who are Christians believe in the Catholic Church. We believe there's a universal body of Christ worldwide, that follow Jesus. But unfortunately, the term Catholic has come to be almost uniquely applied to Roman Catholic. And when we hear the word Catholicism, I don't know if that term is ever used. When we use the word Catholicism, I don't know if it ever refers to anything other than Roman Catholicism, in contrast to Protestantism or Eastern Orthodoxy or Coptic Christianity or other Syrian Christianity.
So, Steve, so the adoption of intercessors other than Christ would, from the Catholic Church, the churches that I'm familiar with, the adoption of intercessors such as saints and whatnot as intercessors to pray to, that would qualify them as a false doctrine.
Well, I believe that praying to the saints is a false practice and false doctrine. It's not uniquely the practice of the Roman Catholics, though. other ancient traditions have this practice. I don't believe it's biblical, and I don't think Christians should do it. But yeah, the Roman Catholic Church, even the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church is open to this. I think the Eastern Orthodox Church likewise. You know, I mean, so there are other groups of Christians besides the Roman Catholics who practice the prayer to the saints. I believe it's an error, and as you said, a false doctrine. I don't think it's the kind of thing that people go to hell for. Praying to
really? Why not? I mean,
why would I think that? Because you don't go to hell for having a wrong opinion. You go to hell for not having Jesus. So if a person has Jesus, they have life. That's what it says in 1 John. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So if a Roman Catholic happens to have Jesus in their life as their Lord and Savior, then they're a Christian. And if they happen to pray to saints, for example, all Christians in the West prayed to saints for 1,000 years after the Pope rose to prominence until the Reformation. There's about 1,000 years where virtually every Christian in Europe was Roman Catholic and prayed to the saints. They were taught to do that. That doesn't mean there wasn't a single true Christian in Europe for 1,000 years.
Okay. There's much more. There's more on this topic that I'd like to ask you about, but I don't want to take up too much of your time today. But thank you so much for your input, Steve. I really appreciate you and your show.
Well, sure. Feel free to call anytime, and we'll talk about it again.
Okay, fantastic. Okay, have a nice day.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
You too.
You take care also.
Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Naomi. Naomi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Is this Steve?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. There was a question at your presentation about who qualifies to be elder, and you had mentioned something about, like, if you have history of divorce or something, that your past has to be of good stand to be an elder. And then we were talking here in our home, and my brother mentioned about David. King David having committed adultery and making sure that her husband was killed, God forgave him and he continued to be king. So can you talk about that? Like how...
There were lots of kings in Israel and in Judah who were not qualified to be elders of the church, because being a king was essentially a political position. Being an elder of the church is a position of spiritual leadership. Now, David was a spiritual man, and, you know, he wrote scripture and so forth. He was a prophet, in fact, but he didn't hold a role of spiritual leadership like an elder does, because David was primarily a political figure, a king, and a military figure. Now, he did it would appear, intrude sometimes into religious functions sometimes. He ate the showbread, for example, once and sort of usurped positions of the priests, it might be, or the Levites. But that was not his official role. He served as king, and many kings served as kings who had terrible sins in their lives. Some of them were worshiping idols. A lot of the kings of Israel actually weren't even believers in Yahweh, and they persecuted the prophets. So it's obvious that the kings were not held to the standards of a religious or spiritual leader, because they weren't religious leaders. They did rule over a religious nation, but the priesthood and the prophets provided the spiritual direction. The kings were supposed to provide a just government. That is, they were supposed to provide a society that upheld the rights of the innocent and punished criminals. That's what kings are for. That's what governments are for. So David failed in that, of course, and almost all rulers fail in some measure in their assignment. But the assignment David had was not the assignment of an elder. Now, an elder has to be a person who's a model Christian, or at least he's supposed to be. I say has to be. When if we take Paul's qualifications for eldership to the letter, then we're describing there a man who's as the epitome of what a Christian is supposed to be. His family is the epitome of a Christian family. His reputation outside the church is the epitome of what a Christian's reputation should be like. His character is supremely admirable. He is capable of teaching others. He's in all respects an ideal Christian. Now, this is what churches should definitely aim at for their elders. Some churches might say, well, we should never have an elder who doesn't quite measure up to all these things, and maybe they're right. If they have people who do measure up, then I suppose they should never include an elder who doesn't. But if they don't have anyone who measures up in every point, it may be that somebody will have to serve in the emergency. I mean, the truth is, an elder, if you read the qualifications for an elder, he's just supposed to be what all Christians are supposed to be. There's not one thing in the description of an elder that isn't a description of what every Christian ought to be. It's just that in the church, not every Christian is what a Christian ought to be. Not every Christian is mature. Not every Christian has the testimony they should have. Not every Christian is capable of teaching well. And therefore, a lot of people shouldn't be the elders because they can't, they're not model Christians. But an elder should be, as much as possible, a model Christian so that the younger Christians can look to him as an example. And that's one of the main duties of an elder, is to provide an example and also to teach. So David, did sin terribly, and he would not be qualified to be an elder of a church. You're right. But kings have a different role than elders. Okay, well, I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you tune in again at 2 o'clock, we'll be talking to you again. And you can call in then if you want to. We'll talk to you later. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Welcome to K-Bright, your God and Country station. I'm Rob Newton. If you're a big fan of Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path and you didn't get a chance to get your question answered this morning, remember, The Narrow Path has officially moved to 2 p.m. on K-Bright, and in the beginning of the year, next week, he will only be on at 2 p.m. Hope for the Heart with June Hunt will be here at 9:30. So tune in today at 2 to get your Bible question answered by Steve Gregg. You'll learn more when you go to thenarrowpath.com. And stay with us this morning. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
You've got questions? We've got answers on the new Bible Answer Show with Michael Lance.
When you're thinking about how God moves in the world, we would call that when he intervenes in the world, wouldn't we say that's a miracle, right? When he actually intervenes. And he often just lets us live with the consequences of our decisions. So there's a tension always between divine sovereignty and human choice. But I think that that tension, we just have to kind of leave it there sometimes. But I also think the general way the world works is that God just lets us choose and live with the consequences.
That's the new Bible Answer Show, taking your calling questions live every weekday at noon, right here on KBRI.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, 100.7 in Corona, and San Diego's 103.3.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living on Purpose for a Purpose. You only get one life. What are you doing with yours? Many times it's easy to lose focus and lose sight of God's plan. In this series, Joyce will be sharing on how to bring peace and joy to your everyday busy life. From personal experience, she wants to encourage you to overcome adversity and seize every opportunity. It's true, life can be hectic, but you can learn simple ways to make each day count and take charge of your life. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to bring joy to someone's heart this Christmas through our Hand of Hope gift catalog. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living on Purpose for a Purpose.
The fear of inadequacy is probably one of the greatest fears that people have. Let's just say it again. The fear of inadequacy, the fear that we're not enough, the thoughts of I'm not, I can't, I don't, I didn't, I lack, and other similar types of thinking rob us of the truth of who we really are in Christ. We really do need to know the difference in our who and our do, because if you're a believer in Christ, you're much more than the mistakes that you make. We have an identity of being in Him, and everything that He is and has, we also have. It's ours legally and positionally. It's in us by the new birth, and we are in the process of walking it out every day in our lives. It's literally almost like saying we are becoming what we already are. We're becoming what we already are, but we are that while we're becoming.